All right, I'm going to, I was going to sort of record these classes. Chrissy had asked about it, and I'll make it available. I'll upload the MP3s on my website, and I'll get that address later if you want to catch up. If you miss a class later and want to catch it or something like that, we'll try to make the recordings available for you. So, well, this is kind of like the long-awaited class. A lot of people have asked about this and seem kind of excited about this class on the Shack. First of all, how many have read the book here? Oh, good number of them. Okay, good number. How many are reading it right now? If so, okay. All right, good. The book has caused a lot of controversy. Oh, yeah, the pens. Are they going around? Okay. Dan's looking for them. Book has caused a bit of a controversy in some circles. It seems like you either love it or hate it. In fact, of those who have read it or are reading it, how many like it? Okay, how many don't like it of those who are reading? Okay. Both. Okay. Borderline. All right. Well, okay, there goes my story of either like it or love it. There are some who do both, I suppose. So, it's a book that I enjoyed it. I have some issues with here and there, and we'll probably talk about some of those issues. One of the things we're not going to talk about, oh, by the way, if you haven't read it and really are not planning on reading it, it's still okay. If you come sit in the classes, you'll probably get a feel of what's going on, and I don't think you'll be lost in anything. It's a book that I'm not going to get into questions like, should the book have been written? And it was wrong to write this kind of book. I'm not going to kind of deal with those kinds of questions and things like that. We're not going to talk about that. What I'm going to try to do is talk about some of the issues that the book raises, some of the questions that it seems to ask, and try to address those, and address them not from the standpoint of the book itself, but what does the Bible have to say about those kinds of issues? So it's going to be kind of hard not to talk about, you know, the book in some ways, but we're not going to study the book. We're going to study the issues the book raises and discuss some of that. Just kind of as a way of an intro, I have two words I kind of want to acquaint everybody with before we begin. The first word is theology. The word theology, it really comes from two Greek words. Theos, which means God, and ology, which is a word or study of. But it really means it's the study of God, is one way of putting it. Theology is the study of God. And those who study theology are in a sense, studying God. It's based upon divine revelation. In other words, what has God told us about himself? And anything that God has told us about himself would fall under the classification of theology. What does the Bible say? You know, that's a good way of understanding theology. Everybody here is a theologian to some degree. You may not know it, but you are, because your theology kind of dictates how you live, how you make your choices. And a lot of that is what you maybe feel God has revealed to you. Now, there's another word that you may not be as familiar with, and that is philosophy. Philosophy might be considered it comes from two Greek words also. Phileo is the root word of the beginning of it. That means love. And the ending part of it, the same Greek word as Sophia comes from, which means wisdom. It means it's love of wisdom, but really it would mean the study of wisdom would be another way of understanding philosophy. Now, there are two different disciplines, theology and philosophy. They intersect, and they often intersect with each other. It's hard sometimes to talk about one without talking about the other, because they're different, but they intersect. And philosophy is based upon, now theology was divine revelation. Philosophy was based upon natural revelation. In other words, what do we see? What do we know? What do we taste, touch, smell? What do we learn about the world around us? It doesn't necessarily involve, and it really doesn't involve, divine revelation. It may not say, well, a philosopher may not necessarily turn to the scriptures to understand an answer to a question. He may turn to other things, and he may philosophize about them. Now, the reason why I'm introducing these two words is that at times we're going to deal with philosophical thoughts, and we're going to deal with theological thoughts. Now, you say, what's the difference between those two? Well, there are philosophical questions that the Bible may not necessarily directly answer. For example, what's the origin of evil? Where does evil come from? Okay, the Bible may give us some hints, probably less hints than we actually think it is. It doesn't really tell us very clearly those kinds of things. So we might step from theology to philosophy and then philosophize about that. We might say, well, based on what I know, based on what I can see, based on what I can experience, I might come up with some answers to that. But I can't rely solely on divine knowledge for those answers. Did you follow that? Because sometimes the Bible doesn't say something about everything, and it doesn't deal with all of the questions that we have. It teaches us some principles, and sometimes we can walk away with some ideas, but it doesn't clearly answer every question we have about life. So when that happens, sometimes we slip into a philosophy stage. We start to philosophize about life and about those things, drawing maybe what we know from the scriptures, but knowing sometimes we may not fully answer them. So just kind of two important words before we begin. And again, we're gonna cross back and forth between the two. Now, today's lesson, and I'm just going to read, I don't know if I'm going to do this every week, but I'm going to read a section from the book. By the way, you don't have to bring your book with you if you have it. It's optional. I'm going to read a section from page 27 and through 28, jump over to 30, 31. This is where we're going to draw our lesson from today, and if you read this, you'll recognize it, I'm sure. This is a section where Matt, the central person, the figure of the story, is having a conversation with his daughter, and she wants him to tell a story to him, the story that she's heard before. And so he tells her this story, and I'll begin here. The tale, the story that he's telling, centered on a princess, the only child left to her aging father. The chief loved his daughter dearly and carefully picked out a husband for her, a young warrior chief of the Clatsop tribe, whom he knew she loved. The two tribes came together to celebrate the days of the wedding feast, but before it could begin, a terrible sickness began to spread among the men, killing many. The elders and the chiefs met to discuss what they could do about the wasting disease that was quickly decimating their warriors. The oldest medicine man among them spoke of how his own father, when aged and near death, had foretold of a terrible sickness that would kill their men, an illness that could only be stopped if a pure and innocent daughter of a chief would willingly give up her life for her people. In order to fulfill the prophecy, she must voluntarily climb to a cliff above the big river and from there jump to her death under the rocks below. A dozen young women, all daughters of the various chiefs, were brought before the council. After considerable debate, the elders decided that they could not ask for such a precious sacrifice, especially for a legend they weren't sure was true. But the disease continued to spread unabated among the men, and eventually the young warrior chief, the husband-to-be, fell ill with the sickness. The princess, who loved him, knew her in her heart that something had to be done. And after cooling his fever and kissing him softly on the forehead, she slipped away. It took her all night and the next day to reach the place spoken of in the legend, a towering cliff overlooking the big river and the lands beyond. After praying and giving herself to the Great Spirit, she fulfilled the prophecy by jumping without hesitation to her death on the rocks below. And as the story goes on, everybody in the village was healed. Now, I'm going to jump a little ahead in the story. Next page, page 30. where was I? Okay, now Mac, the character, is having a conversation with his daughter, whom he just told that story to. Dad, this is her talking. Daddy, how come she had to die? It took Mac a moment to figure out who it was that Missy was talking about. Suddenly, realizing that the Multnomah princess must have been on her mind since they had stopped earlier. Honey, she didn't have to die. She chose to die to save her people. They were very sick, and she wanted them to be healed. There was silence, and Mac knew that another question was forming in the darkness. Did it really happen? This time, the question was from Kate, obviously interested in the conversation. Did what really happen? Did the Indian princess really die? Is the story true? Mac thought before he spoke. I don't know, Kate. It's a legend, and sometimes legends are stories that teach a lesson. So it didn't really happen? Asked Missy. It might have, sweetie. Sometimes legends are built from real stories and things that really happen. Again, silence. Then, so is Jesus dying a legend? Mac could hear the wheels turning in Kate's mind. No, honey, that's a true story. And do you know what? I think the Indian princess story is probably true, too. Mac waited while his girls processed their thoughts. Missy was next to ask, is the Great Spirit another name for God? You know, Jesus, Papa? Mac smiled in the dark. Obviously, Nan, that's his wife. Nan's nightly prayers were having an effect. I would suppose so. It's a good name for God because he is a spirit and he is great. Then how come he's so mean? Ah, here was the question that had been brewing. What do you mean, Missy? Well, the great spirit makes the princess jump off the cliff and makes Jesus die on a cross. That seems pretty mean to me. We'll just end it right there. When I was doing a reread for this class, I came to that story and I thought, okay, that makes a good first lesson because, in my opinion, one of the overarching themes of this entire book is, is God good? And what about suffering and those kinds of questions? So I thought, we'll just use that as an intro and talk about that. And the question in today's lesson is God good? Why is God so mean, as she asked? And then the question is God good? And that's the question I want to talk about today. But first, we have two brief role plays here this morning. Cynthia and Dan are going to get up, and they're going to give you two arguments against the goodness of God. We're going to let them very quickly just speak. And by the way, these do not reflect necessarily their own opinions. I told them what I wanted them to say. Don't argue with them. Just listen to what they have to say and as to why maybe God isn't good. So, Cynthia?
How can you say God is good? He's not good. I work with children every single day who have disabilities. Children who can't feed themselves, children who can't breathe on their own because they need a device to help them. If God is so good and he's so powerful, why doesn't he heal them? I just spoke with a family last week who lost their 3-year-old son. That is a true story. He died because of seizures. If God is so good, if I had the power God has, I would heal those children and they would not be suffering every day like the children I work with do.
Okay, Dan? Yeah. Thank you.
So you say God is good, but I ask, have you ever met an Amalekite? You ever met an Amalekite? Anybody? Know any Amalekites? I'll tell you why. Because of your good God. Here's what he said. Totally utilize. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants. Cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. And this is not the first time God told Israel, go and totally destroy a culture down to the infants. Look at those infants do. Why would a good God totally destroy an ethnic group, a nationality, down to the very last infant?
Oh, good. Thanks, Dan. Thanks, Cynthia. All right, there you heard two very classic arguments against the goodness of God. I don't know if you've ever heard them before, but probably in some small measure you've heard that before. If God is good, why do these things happen? You know, if God is good, how can he say to do these things? Can we really trust that God is good? And is it important for us to know and to believe that God is good? Some may say, no, it's not important. You don't have to believe that God is good. Well, we'll have to try to deal with that a little bit. So, yeah, you know, you heard those arguments. Hopefully, I don't want to sway you that direction. You know, I don't want you to walk out thinking, man, God isn't so good. Hopefully, through this lesson, yeah, you might come to another conclusion. But I wanted you to kind of listen to them, just let them settle with you without, you know, debate, without saying, but this. Just listen and feel. And that's a big part. Feel the emotion behind some of those arguments, you know. I mean, there's a lot of emotion behind those arguments, and I think that's a key thing, too. So, all right, let's, the question is there anything about these arguments you just heard, anything about that you find compelling? Is there anything compelling about that? I find them both very compelling. I mean, it is powerful.
Whenever you're dealing with innocence, children, especially, I think it is. Anybody says, why do they have to suffer?
Yeah.
And we as just humans find it very difficult to understand just what a God who's supposed to know and do everything allow that.
Absolutely. The innocence, you know, that's, I think that in itself, there's innocent, what we call innocent children, and they're suffering, and God's not doing anything about that, or seemingly not. And Cynthia says something very key. If I had the power, if I could heal these children, I would do it. Yet God, who seemingly has the power, he's letting them suffer. And that's a tough one. That's a very compelling question, very compelling argument. And if you haven't heard it, if someone's talked to you about it sometime, you may from time to time hear that. And it's kind of good to be able to, in some way, counter that argument because it's a tough one. It deals with a lot of emotion. for one thing. You know, there's a lot of emotion when that kind of thing, because, you know, how can you, you know, you would talk maybe the rape or murder of a little child and God does nothing about it. You know, that's extremely emotional. So it's a very compelling argument. So we're going to hopefully deal with that a little bit here today. Okay, and the lesson now is God good? Well, first of all, what does good mean? What would be your definition of good?
Not bad.
Not bad? Okay. All right. Might take the easy way out. But that's a good answer. Not bad. Just? Okay, just.
Positive.
Good. Positive? Yeah.
Compassionate.
Compassionate? Okay. I'm not looking for really a right answer. Just tell me what you just, what is good for you?
I think good is a perfect balance of right against wrong.
Okay. Okay. What's that?
Merciful.
Merciful. Okay. That is
forgiving.
Forgiving. Okay. I think we probably all agree that all of those are attributes of good. I think I looked up in Merriam and said a favorable position or something like that is what it called. And you know, just Webster's dictionary. But all those would be good. So, you know, then is God all those things? And but I guess what we're really keep dealing with is then how can there be suffering? How can there be evil? In the story that we just read from the shack, and he tells a story about the Indian princess. She jumps off, and the girl makes an interesting connection. She says, "Well, is that like God? You know, God made Jesus die. Well, that sounds kind of mean." I've even heard it said, "Well, couldn't God just forgive everybody without dying? You know, without killing, without having his own son die? I mean, if he was really good, could he have done those things?" And so, again, very emotional arguments, but they're interesting. Well, let's look up some passages first. Psalms 16:2 is the first one I have listed there. And by the way, these are not this is not an exhaustive list by any stretch. There are many, many passages that we could look up that talks and deals with the goodness of God. So Psalm 16:2, Kathy, you have it open. Would you read it, please?
I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing."
Okay. So what does that tell you about the goodness of God? What's the psalmist trying to teach us? Apart from you, what does it say? Apart from you,
I have no good thing.
What's the psalmist trying to relay about the goodness right there of God?
It comes from God.
Have to have God in order to have goodness. Okay. Then who is the source of goodness in that passage? God. Yeah, God's telling us. The psalmist is telling us, and that we believe this is inspired, that apart from God, there is no goodness. Right? Interesting. Psalms 31:19. Anybody? Cynthia, do you have that close by?
How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you.
Okay. What does that class? What does that tell us about the goodness of God? What is that verse?
To fear God and let it happen.
Fear God and but have it? Okay. What does fearing God mean?
Respect,
I heard. What's that?
Hearing his power.
Fearing his power. Okay. What does that passage, how great is your goodness, I've got New King James here, which you have laid up for those who fear you. Which you have prepared for those who trust you. If God is laying up goodness, he's prepared goodness for people who trust in him, what does that have to say about God's opinion of the good that he's giving? In other words, is God giving something that's bad or good? I mean, if God is giving something very good and he's stored this up, this is a reward. This is a treasure. So the goodness here is something that God has stored up. You know, we store our treasure. We store those things which we value. God highly prizes goodness. And so he's storing this up. He's laying it aside to give to those who love God. So in a way, you could say from this passage that goodness, or God's goodness, is something that, he highly treasures, he highly values in, order to give us. Any other thoughts on that?
He wants us to know that goodness comes from him.
Okay.
Period.
Yeah. Yes, and we're going to see that in a couple more verses too. And I think that's a big, big key. Yeah, it comes from God. Okay, Psalm 107:1. 107:1. Becky, do you have that? You want to read that for the class?
Thank the Lord because he is good. His love continues forever.
Okay. Thank the Lord for he is good. Okay, what does that say? God is good. See?
I just had a thought kind of...
Sure.
Kind of between there. But
okay.
I can say, but I think we have, for lack of a better word, trivialized the word good as to meaning something more human as opposed to good is also what God is.
Mm.
It is. It's something to aspire to, not just good, oh yeah, that's good,
mm-hmm.
but perfect and correct in all things and perfect in all things. That's a higher aspiration of good as opposed to just, he's such a good person.
Yeah, okay. That's really good. What you were saying, in a sense, there's a divine goodness that's maybe higher than human goodness. Would that be?
Yes.
Yeah.
We're supposed to be aspiring to not just human good, but the perfection of good.
Okay.
Of what all the divine.
Okay.
I think that term is kind of thrown out loosely. A lot of good people out there, and they're going good person.
Sure.
The good person is going to hell.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
It's a term, like you said, I guess they're. Goodness is a term that's kind of, what's this one out there when they need to fight with God? You can't fight at the God and God please.
Yeah.
It's perfection.
Yeah. Yeah.
But his good isn't really our good.
Mm.
My good is the day I don't fall down. His good is a lot better than that.
Okay. That's a very good one, and you're moving slower. You're moving in the direction of the answer to this question. His good is what did you say?
Isn't
my good? Okay. Well, this passage says God is good, and therefore, if God is good, and we are not God, then our good can't equal God's good. You follow that kind of thinking? Okay. So it is a little bit different. Yeah.
Perfection would be a better word. I think we
perfection.
Saying
okay.
Perfection with God is perfection would be help us to understand there's differences.
Yeah, yeah. Dan, are you going to say something?
Well, I was thinking of the word holiness when we read this passage. God is holy, and we aspire toward holiness, we grow in it. But there's God's holiness, and there's our personal, and there's God's goodness, and what we're talking about is. Human perceptions of good
yeah.
doesn't match.
Doesn't line up.
God.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that these passages are trying to show it. This good that God has or is very lofty. I mean, it's higher above us. It's something God is storing up for us. It can't be earthly. It can't be a carnal. It can't be a human kind of good. It has to be a divine thing. And therefore, Isaiah said, I think it's Isaiah 55, your ways are not my ways, O Lord, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are your ways and your thoughts above ours. So, it's a different, complete disparity, I think, between our good and God's good.
The Bible says that God did not create evil, but he cannot do evil. And so God's goodness is, at least in one part of that attribute, the total absence of evil. But when we say, I've been good today, that doesn't mean I have an absence of evil in me.
Mm-hmm.
But when we say what Jesus said in that next passage,
let's go to Matthew 19.
Yeah. Behold, and the old one came and said, I've been good, Master. What good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? This soul is looking at a series of works to make himself good.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to him, he gave him a really tricky question. He said, why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. So he's kind of saying to him, are you calling me God?
Exactly.
Are you catching on
yeah.
to who I am?
Yeah.
But if you will enter into life, you can keep the commandments, which you knew that no person can do perfectly. So he's trying to get the contrast.
Yeah.
So then that the goodness of God is the total absence of evil in thought, word, and deed. And it's not something we can apply to ourselves.
Yeah.
Nor can we accuse God of being.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anything other than good, no matter what he does.
It's a very good thought. This passage here, she just read, you know, the man comes to him and says, good teacher, and Jesus kind of halts him. Why do you call me good? And I think what Christina's saying, you know, he's saying, are you calling me God? Because he says, no one is good but God. Well, what does that say about goodness? And what does it say about maybe God's goodness? What's that?
Goodness.
Absence of evil is what she just said. Yeah, yeah. No one is good but God. Now, I forget who said, Terry said, you know, we throw good around a lot. We might say, well, he's a pretty good guy, and a lot of good people are going to hell, or hell, because they're not good enough. And we might call somebody a good guy, and maybe when this man came to Jesus, he meant that. Hey, good teacher, you're a pretty good guy, meaning, relatively speaking, you're good. And Jesus halts him and says, wait, no one is good but God. So there's a completely different standard, and I think that's what some of these verses are pulling us out. And this eventually answers this question of, you know, evil and suffering and God's goodness. Is that God's version of goodness is completely different than ours, and it's far loftier ideal. Jesus said, "No one is good but God." Let's go to the last passage there. No, the next one, James 1:17. Donna, when you get that, would you read that for us? James 1:17.
Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
Okay, what does that tell us about God's goodness? Every good and perfect gift is from above. What's that?
It will always be perfection. It will never change.
But that is perfect and will never change. Okay. Okay. Yeah, you can draw that conclusion for that. If it's God's goodness, it won't change.
There's no evil in it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's huge.
There's no deception.
Okay.
Or the shifting shadows. You know, you think it's one thing, but it's really something else.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. What else?
He's constant. He never changes.
Okay. God is not changing. He's constant.
Even though our perception of something we might see, like our arguments, that something isn't good, God has a plan, and there is something good in that that maybe we aren't seeing.
Yeah. Yeah.
For example, the family that lost their 3-year-old son 2 weeks ago, I met with them last week because I wasn't able to attend the funeral. And when I met with them, one of the things they said to me was, if our son did not have the disability he has, we would never have met you. And we thank God that we met you. So I had to really, you know, kind of draw that in and accept whatever God's plan was for that.
Yeah. I mean, every good and perfect gift comes from God. So good things come from God, right? I mean, in fact, all the good things that we experience, according to James, are from God. There's no deception in it. I like that response. There's no deception in it, because I think sometimes the things that are going on, we're deceived by the things of this world, deceived into thinking they're good, and when they're really not.
Does this verse alone, preclude that anything other than good and perfect gifts could come from God? It's a very good and perfect gift, but this verse alone doesn't allow the possibility that something else could also come from God.
Yeah, good. What do you think? Does it preclude the fact that other good things could come from something other than God? Is that what you're saying?
There are things that aren't so good.
They aren't so good?
So their good and perfect gift is from God. Does it say that, therefore, nothing else comes from God?
Yeah, in other words, do we get only good things? Is it saying we get only good things from God, or only good things can come from God? Is that what you're kind of asking?
Yeah.
Okay. What do you think of that?
Perspective is everything. God is so different from the way we see it here. God is the known part and the understanding part. When we get to heaven, it'll click. So many things we have questions about here about God's goodness and how can he do this to allow this.
Yeah, perspective is everything. Well, what do you think of Dan's question, though? Rita, yeah.
Like Karen just said to me, Satan could also give you something good to suck you in.
Uh-huh.
You know,
yeah. Yeah. Paul said he came as an angel of light.
Yeah.
It comes as an angel of light.
He's the father of deception.
Yeah.
He can do anything, be anything, to draw you in, to draw you away from God.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that's what Scripture asked us. We asked us if anything other than good can come from God.
Well, we just defined that good is without evil.
Right.
So it can... Well, we have to define good, but good means it makes us feel good, then we would have to say no.
Right.
Good to God is what's going to bring us to Him and bring us to an ultimate relationship with Him in heaven. So
right.
That may not be
but our perspective bad. Of the event might
right.
make us think God is being bad
mm-hmm.
for me. But from God's perspective, He knows the outcome.
Right.
The outcome the beginning. So it is good. And that's a lot of faith is challenged.
Give her answer to your own question?
Well, I was thinking of discipline. You know, the Scripture says discipline comes from God, and
yeah.
we would not perceive that as
good. It's good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it is.
But it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's, you know. That's
yeah, whom He loves, He chastens.
You have to understand what good is.
Yeah.
As
yeah.
God was saying, you know, it's designed to do something. We may not think at the time it's good and perfect, but, you know, if we understand the end goal, and, you know, we... Well, accept that chastening, it will
yeah.
in the end. It's
yeah.
perfect.
Mm-hmm.
It may not seem like it.
I think that's the general course of this class, and which is good. no pun intended. I think everybody's going the right direction, and you're kind of understanding that, wait, you know, our version of good and God's version of good might be two different things. We might be looking at things in perspective, as you said, is really important. So when you hear these two arguments, as we've heard earlier, read the story from the shack of this little girl, you know, very compelling, very emotional. God sounds mean if He's doing those things. Well, you know, whose version of good are you dealing with? You know, and I think that's one of the key things to answer this question.
The very first line tells it all. Every good and perfect gift is from above.
Every good gift, yeah, every good and
perfect.
If it's good and it's perfect, well, then it must be from God, huh? and you're right. If you impose that understanding of good, God understanding of good, it makes perfect sense. You're right. Yeah, you're right. Actually, let's hold off on the Romans 8:28 passage. You probably know that one by heart anyways. We'll move on here a little bit. Okay, and the question I have there, is it important to believe in the goodness of God? Or kind of ask it another way. What is at stake if we believe that God is not totally good? You meet a Christian, and he, you know, he's trying to follow God, but, you know, he confesses to you, she confesses to you that they don't really know if God is completely good. You know, it might be some error. I don't really know if God, I'm trying my best to follow Him, but I sometimes doubt whether He's really good. You have a problem with that, and what is at stake with that idea? What do you think?
You threaten your trust in God.
Why? Why?
Why would it threaten your trust in God?
I don't disagree. I'm just digging a little deeper. Why?
There's an alternative to the situation.
Okay.
Giving God the ability to say that it's good or maybe it's not good.
Okay.
Actually, what you've done is lowered him to a human level instead of an deity.
Yeah.
We're not sure we can lean on him in that
situation
because we don't really know what his motives are.
Right.
And are his motives going to match up with what I want him to be?
Yeah.
Well, and you know, stake our eternal destiny on God.
Mm-hmm.
If we doubt he's good, okay, is he lying to me?
Mm-hmm.
Can I trust him?
Yeah.
Am I secure in that?
Yeah.
That's why, you know, the rough mind is be merciful to those in doubt. There are those that can doubt and ask questions, so we need to try to help them because I think everything's at stake, you know, if you don't understand the total goodness of God.
Everything's at stake, all right.
Mm-hmm.
What else do you think? Any other thoughts? That brought to mind a passage from Hebrews 11, you know, the Hall of Fame, all those people who believe, the Old Testament saints, and one of them was Sarah, and I really like what Sarah said. It said, Sarah judged God faithful. And it, she judged God, but what I was saying is, she realized that God is a faithful being, and I can put my trust in Him. And really, and I think that's the greatest explanation of faith that we can have, is we decide, you know what, God is, I can trust Him. I can trust God, therefore I'm going to trust God. So, it, you know, Hebrews 11 says, Sarah judged God faithful. I can rely on Him, and I think that's sort of what you were getting at too as well, you know. I think a lot's at stake, you know, if we don't really believe in the goodness of God. It's not asked here, but what are some of the things that make us doubt the goodness of God?
That's
what's that? The Malachite. That's right, the Malachite.
James 1:15 with that. How do you explain that? Every
good
gift of faith. Here's a command. Go and wipe them out.
Yeah.
So how do you put that together?
Well, you know, they were all going to die anyways. That's true. They were. They would still be dead by now. Well, all those who were put to death would be dead by now anyway. So their eventual lifetime was not. The end was not changed in any way. What's that?
It was just quickened.
Yeah, it was just quickened. Yeah, and you know the Canaanites, of course, and that argument never takes into account the incredible idolatry of the Canaanites.
Yeah.
And when Israel came into the land of Canaan, they were worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and eventually they began to worship Moloch, a god of the Canaanites. And one of the ways that Moloch was worshipped was it was a hollow statue of this, I think it had like an ox head or something like that, and its hands were outstretched and it was hollow, and they would build a fire on the inside of the statue and literally set their infants on top of its hands so they would be scalded, that burned, and they would sacrifice the Jews. These were the Israelites. They eventually participated, but they would sacrifice their babies to Moloch, and then I guess to kind of drown out the babies screaming, they would have these wild orgies on the floor of it. This is what the Canaanites were doing. Okay, so God gave them plenty of time to amend their ways and to make different choices with their lives, and eventually, because of their refusal to change, refusal to turn around and live a different life, God, as He often does, it's time for judgment. Time to punish, and to kind of set the record straight. So that kind of often doesn't take into consideration their own wickedness and their own choices, I think. So what is at stake? I think there's a lot at stake. This is kind of a more of a philosophical point. C.S. Lewis makes this, and I thought it was a really neat illustration. I'll draw this line, and I'll draw this line. Are either of them straight? Not a question. They're not. Okay. If you had a judge, which one do you think is more straight? We'll call this line A. This is line B. B is more straight than A. Okay. Now, just loose with us. How do you know that? I didn't draw a straight line. Okay. There is no straight line. How do you know that B isn't straight? Well, the answer to that is, I know what's straight. And if I say, well, can you go up and draw a straight line? You probably say, no, I can't draw a straight line. But I know what straight is. I know what straight is, okay? And straight would be line C, okay? Which, I can't draw, but let's say I could draw a perfectly straight line. But even without it, you can look at A and B and know that neither of them are straight, because you already have a concept of what straight is. Even if you can't do straight, you can't draw straight yourself, you know what isn't straight, okay? Let's say A and B are levels of goodness. A might represent the average Joe Blow. He's this good, okay? He's kind of good, not really good. B might represent a guy who's a little bit better. And he's a pretty good guy. He's a little more. But they still fall short of the perfect straight line, okay? Now, if you don't have a perfectly straight line, if there is no such thing as perfect, let's say this is God. It's kind of straight. It's more straight than these two. It's not straight itself. If you have that, well, it creates a real problem, like a philosophical problem. If this is God, then that means there has to exist something even more straight than God. Mm-hmm. He can't be God then. So it can't be. If these are lines and there's existing a more straighter line, then this can't be straight because that has to be straighter. And if this is God, there must exist another being, another perfectly straight line, but you would never know if this was straight. You follow that? And so it's actually, sometimes you might hear people arguing against the existence of God by trying to prove evil, saying, well, because evil exists, point A, then B, God can exist, because if God exists, he would wipe out evil. Mm-hmm. Well, it has some presuppositions in that, and actually the opposite is kind of true. Let's go over here. Let's say this is a perfectly straight line. Let's just assume C is perfectly straight. We have this, and we have this. Let's say these represent evil, okay? If you, when the atheist says that evil proves that God does not exist, what he's doing is he's admitting that there is a perfect, because evil is not it. So when he says this is evil, he's already admitting that there must be something better, yet he doesn't see it. That something better has to be God. So the argument that there can't be God because of evil is fallacious. It can't happen because it in itself admits that there's something better than what you're presenting. And there has to be a perfect somewhere, a perfect standard. So if this is, again, if this is good, if this is God, we can know, we have different degrees of goodness. We can see somebody's a good guy, someone's a pretty good guy, someone's a very good guy. And we're comparing that to what we know is perfectly good, which we know we can't attain, but we know if there is a perfect, it has to be God. He has to be the standard, or there's a being ahead of him that's the standard, and there is none. And that would have to be God. So the perfect has to be God. No question four there. How will it impact a believer's life if he or she believes that God is good? You believe God is perfectly good. How does that impact a person's life?
We develop a trust relationship that carries us through anything that God allows or presents in our lives.
Okay.
We don't question what it presents.
Right. We don't question what. Okay. Yeah. Say it louder.
There's a perfect plan in motion. We just have to accept it. It might take us a little while to get there, but there's a perfect plan in motion, and we might not, that we don't see.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, when you think of doing something, and you know, the Bible says you shouldn't, you know, people will willfully lie like that, but if they understand God's goodness, it is reflected in that biblical standard.
In that standard, that, yeah.
You know, you learn to trust even when, you know, maybe emotionally you want to do something different.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point.
It's a goal and purpose of it, something to aspire to.
Okay. Always falling short of that perfect line. So yeah, it gives us a goal. Yeah, if there was no perfect...
There's so many people running around life saying, what's the purpose? What are we here for? Well,
yeah.
Period.
Yeah. It's that perfect, yeah, line. The conclusion is, you know, how is goodness related to our trials and tribulations? And I think we've kind of been hashing this out all along. And 40 minutes is pitifully short to actually deal with this lesson. And we're going to touch on this later because I think this book deals a lot with suffering and the state of man and the state of God. And I think so we'll touch upon it in other ways. But I think you've kind of answered that last question throughout the class, is understanding that what God sees and what God judges as good is sometimes not what we see and judge as good. I just read a story this week. A professor came to his class and asked his students to pray for my wife. She has cancer. And a couple weeks later, whatever, he came and announced that apparently the treatments were successful and the cancer is gone. And one of the students says, God is good. And he said, wait a second. If I came here today and said that she had cancer and she was suffering and maybe even die, God is still good then, too. God is always good, not just when we get the answer to our prayers. I thought, well, that was pretty profound, you know, to recognize... Job said, and that line about the Lord giveth and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, whether he gives or whether he takes, blessed be God's name because God is good. And finding God in the midst of our sufferings and trials is difficult sometimes. But actually, that's going to be one of our lessons, is where is God when we suffer? Because that's one of the lessons that the Shack kind of tries to deal with.
there's one other aspect of that. Sometimes, you know, God has his good, God is good, his plan is good, it's perfect. Sometimes we willfully stray and then suffer because we stray.
We strayed off. Yeah.
There's this good, perfect plan that we don't follow.
We don't follow.
And, you know, there's also the, when bad things happen, that's not through our own fault. Yet God works for the good in that situation.
Yeah.
And all things. Romans 8:28.
Right. And then we came back to this. All right, that's all I have. Anybody with the last word?
Well, last word. September, we had the opportunity to move back downstairs and revamp some things. We haven't hit real hot weather. Today's getting a little warm, but I thought this room would be a trial in summer. But, you know, if you have a preference, let me know. But it looks like we can move back downstairs for our class in September. We just want to put those heads back in.
All right, thanks, Wes.